Right, this morning we're going to start the book of Zephaniah. We're going to use verse 1 as our introductory material. The book of Zephaniah, three chapters long, begins, "The word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So we have a time frame now for the prophecies of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, the word Zephaniah means the treasure or the hidden one of Yahweh. And his name basically means for him to treasure up or hide the things of God in his heart. And that's the basic message of the book of Zephaniah. The message is, seek the Lord. And everything that you do, you are to seek the Lord. The theme of the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. It's mentioned some seven times in three chapters, and the term day of the Lord is making reference to the tribulation period. And so it's the time of judgment. And it's a time when God has proclaimed that his judgment is going to come upon the face of the earth. But his expression and his ministry, his message, is that God's people have become complacent. They said, the Lord's not going to do anything. He's not going to do anything to me because of my sin. Everything is going well. Everything is going according to plan. And they had become complacent. How do you know when you've become complacent or you are in a stage of apathy? It's when you don't seek the Lord in the issues that we're involved in. We studied a couple of weeks ago Matthew chapter 6, how Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the basic necessities of life that you are concerned about, these things will be added to you. God will give us whatever we need. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be occupied with it. We don't have to strive for it. God will give us whatever we need because he has created us with a capacity to only seek him. And if we are not seeking him, then we're seeking the things in this earthly life. How do we seek the things in this earthly life? Is when Satan bombards us and gets the attention of our mind occupied with the issues of this life and gets us away from seeking the Lord. Issues are going to come our way. Issues are going to occupy the attention of our mind. What are we supposed to do with it? Seek the Lord. Don't hold on to it. Don't let it fester. Don't let it take over and snowball. But seek the Lord. In one of our messages, probably next Sunday or the Sunday after, as we continue to study the word Maranao, Paul's presentation as to what to do about it. He says, don't let one thing occupy the attention of your mind, but in everything through prayer, let your petitions be made known to God. And there's a key on prayer, and we're considering even doing a special on prayer, a couple of weeks on what prayer is all about. And for our purposes today, I just share in summary with you what the Bible teaches about prayer. And if you can imagine, the teachings on prayer today are not according to Scripture, for the most part. For the most part, it's from the Eastern religions and against, the religious science, Christian science movement that has brought it into the United States and that has infiltrated the church. Today, the basic presentation is that prayer is the tool that we use to get God to do things. If you pray a certain way and believe a certain way in your prayer towards God, you can get him to do all kinds of things for you. And that is not what the Scripture says. Just the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God's will. Here's what I mean. If I'm in a particular situation, let's say this little podium bugs me to no end every Sunday, to the point that it occupies the attention of my mind. You think it's silly, but that happens, right? Other people come up to say, what is your problem? You just use it or get rid of it or do something. But, it bugs me. It swivels. And it can occupy the attention of my mind. So, in prayer, I actually submit myself in my prayer, express my submission to God's will in this particular situation. So that if God wants this podium, this little stand, to be part of the procedures, the meetings that we have, and God's not going to get rid of it. If it bugs me, it bugs me. It's no problem. Basically, what he wants me to do is, instead of praying to God with all my attention on this, I'm not praying. I'm not using prayer for what it's for. I am still occupied with this by praying, aren't I? See? So prayer is the means by which I express, I take this before the Lord and I say, Lord, you don't mind me telling you straight out, this bugs me. Your choice bugs me. Okay? But I want your will to be done. And it's not so much using those words as much as it is surrendering my occupation with this to surrender to the Lord's will, because me using this little stand might be exactly what he wants. So he just wants me to let go and just let him take over this situation. Rather than me being occupied with it, I'm letting him be occupied with it, and I've let it go. See? If you want to know where those principles come from, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 tells us that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's pretty simple. If I ask for God's will to be done in my life, his will be done. Now you say, well, how do we know what to pray for? How do we know what his will is? Doesn't matter. You see, in prayer, I'm asking for his will to be done. Then he goes on to say, if you have confidence that God answers your prayer according to his will, then whatever is, John says, whatever is happening, whatever is going on, is his will. That's the answer to your prayer. See, our problem is we can't accept his will. But God would never let anything happen that would be destructive or harmful to us. In fact, a lot of times when I pray and ask for the Lord's will to be done, things get worse. The Bible says you have to accept the fact that God's on the throne. He's in charge of every single thing. And as we've pointed out in the past, he's even in charge of Satan. He's God. He has to be in charge of everything. I don't know all the answers as to why God allows Satan to do the things that he does. But again, I'm not going to question him either. I'm not going to tell him he's not doing his job right. He has a purpose for everything. And when you're in charge, you can let Satan do things. Because you can stop him, you can hinder him, you can let him do whatever you want him to do. But my whole focus and purpose in prayer is that as I wrestle with the issues of life, I am to seek him. But you see, while I'm praying and while I'm seeking him, I can still be occupied with these things. I can be praying 24 hours a day and still be occupied with this music stand or podium. And then we say, prayer doesn't work. It's because that's not what prayer is for. Prayer is the means by which you express your submission to God's will. A tough thing to do. That's why prayer isn't taught the way the Bible teaches it today. It's because letting go and just letting the Lord work out his will according to his way is not a popular approach. People want to be in control of their life. They want to tap into the power of God and you know, make people do certain things and not do certain things, and circumstances work out the way they want it to. They don't want to submit and just accept life the way it is. And so prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God. Now, the message of the book of Zephaniah is seek the Lord. Don't be complacent. When the issues of life come up and they begin to occupy the attention of your mind, you are to seek the Lord with it. Pray. Tell him you're occupied with it. Tell him you're bugged by it. Whatever you want to tell him, and then give it to him. So you work it out the way you want to. When we were kids, we used to play a game called Hot Potato. All the issues of life are hot potatoes. You got to get rid of it quick, or it's going to, or you're going to get burned. And the more I try to work out my own issues in my own life according to my own human resources, the more I'm going to get burned. Remember what we've said the last couple of weeks. All of the issues of life have been created for God to take care of. And every issue of life is over our heads for us to take care of. And depending on how long a time until we arrive at the proper conclusion is, I can't handle this, I don't have the human strength for it, I don't have the human resources for it, I give up. Then we're ready to seek the Lord, because we've run out of resources. He's the only one left, right? Unless you want to seek a friend, then you got to go through the friend's resources or the relatives or whatever, until we finally come to a point where we're seeking the Lord. So the key to the issues of life is that once your mind becomes occupied, the Bible translates the word worry, anxious, anxiety. Once these things start flooding in and taking over the mind to where our lives become consumed with these issues, then it's time to seek the Lord. It's time to seek Him out and get Him in focus and ask for His will to be done and surrender for His will to be done. And even after doing that, I find I'm praying to God and said, well, I've given it to Him. And then I find myself walking away, being at peace, but then I find myself coming back and grabbing hold of it again, you know, worrying about it again. When I worry about it, I'm taking it back. I'm taking it under my control. I start thinking about all the ways how I'm going to handle this thing. So I'm playing God again. Everything has to do with learning how to submit to the Lord and trust Him, and learning how to experience His faithfulness, His strength, and to see Him move in my life so that I can know Him. That's the whole purpose for the issues of life. It has really nothing to do with answers. It has to do with relationship. Sometimes we seek answers. In fact, some have shared in the last couple of weeks the same situation as Abraham. Abraham's one of our favorite stories in the book of Genesis, where God told Abraham to take Isaac, the promised son that he had waited years for. God provided Isaac, and God says, take Isaac up on the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. It's like, wait a minute, here's my promised son. You've promised that my seed and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through this promised son. Now you're telling me to take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. So Abraham tells the servants, load up the mules, takes Isaac, his son, who is now a teenager, so he's not a little kid who has to go along with this program. He basically is asking his dad questions about this whole thing, but he's going along voluntarily. When they get to the mountain, a 3 days journey, they build an altar. Isaac's on the altar, tied up and roped, ready to be sacrificed. When Abraham raises the knife, God stops him and says, now I know that you obey me. Don't need to do that. And when he looked over, he saw a ram caught in the bushes, went over and took the ram and made the ram a sacrifice instead of his son. Made the journey all the way back. I would have said, Lord, what was that all about? Served no purpose whatsoever, you know. 3 days up, a day to do everything, 3 days back, so we got a whole week of travel and activity, all only to find out that God says, now I know that you obey me. There's no other purpose in it whatsoever, other than to for God to see if we're going to do what He wants us to do. One of the favorite examples that we have is, if the Lord lays on your heart to drive to Los Angeles, you drive to Los Angeles. Get to Los Angeles. Don't know why you're there. Lord says, drive back. It's happened. Where God has told people to do things just to see if they're going to do it. To tell them things out of His Word, to lay things on their heart as to what He would have them to do. There's no end result in it other than a development of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can't see a purpose within the issues of life and in our circumstances. And sometimes in the earthly realm, in our lifetime, they have no purpose. You won't see a purpose. You won't see a reason other than to drive us to seek the Lord and go through the process of talking with Him, interacting with Him, so that He can minister to us and we can experience Him in our particular circumstances. And sometimes those circumstances, like I say, has absolutely nothing to do with any earthly purpose or any earthly reason. But we do know what God's will is for the believer in every circumstance and in every issue of life. Seek the Lord. We talk to ourselves. We throw things up in the air as we talk to ourselves about the issues of life. We talk to other people. We hear ideas. We reason things out. But it seems like the last thing we do is seek the Lord. That's what He wants us to do. In Zephaniah, Zephaniah means to treasure up or hide up the things of Yahweh. And this is the message to God's people, is they are not seeking the Lord. They're going through a religious ceremony. They're going through a religious service. But they've become complacent. They have no more fear of the Lord in order to seek Him. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1 gives us the introduction, this the word of the Lord, and this is the normal way in which the prophetic utterances are expressed to us. It's the word of Yahweh which came to Zephaniah. And by the way, the word came in Hebrew is just the word become. And the only way that they can express it in English is just say that it came to him. But basically, this is born out of a relationship with God in which God's word just appeared to him and God spoke to him. He is the son of Cushi. The term Cush in Hebrew is the word for Ethiopia. So apparently his father was a Jew from the Ethiopian area. It also says the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Interesting that Hezekiah was one of the last kings in the southern parts of Judah that was what we consider one of the good kings, because the kings are rated either as good or bad, depending upon whether they were obedient to the Lord and how they led the people. Hezekiah was a good king. He led the people in the way of the Lord. But then he had sons. He had, actually, Manasseh came after him. And then Ammon came after him, and Manasseh began to take the people away from the Lord, back to Baal worship, back to the religious practices of the heathens of the land, and began to mix the things of God with Molech, who was the god of the Ammonites. And then we have Josiah. Josiah was the son of Ammon, and what is interesting about Josiah, he actually became king when he was 8 years old. And it took him 19 years, took him until he was 27 years old to start bringing the people back from the heathen worship back to the things of the Lord. And so we have Hezekiah, then you have Manasseh, you have Ammon, who took the people away from the Lord. And then you have Josiah, who became king in 640 B.C. until 609 B.C., 3 years after the fall of Nineveh. And so this is the time frame. So Zephaniah's prophecies were from 640 to 621 B.C., around the same time period as Nahum and around the same time period as Habakkuk. So Zephaniah, treasure up the things of the Lord. Hide them in your heart. Seek the Lord for your heart. May the Lord be the very treasure that your heart seeks in every situation. That's the message of Zephaniah. He says in verse 2, and there's three sections in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we're dealing with Judah and Jerusalem concerning the day of the Lord, which actually means the tribulation period for us. In chapter 2, that we'll take next time, it deals with the nations outside of Judah and Jerusalem. And chapter 3 deals with the world as far as the day of the Lord is concerned and what people are to do. Now, if you think that this is only for Zephaniah's day, you are mistaken, because the same message is brought over. In fact, Jesus started in his parables to use the message of Zephaniah. Paul and Peter and John took the message, same message of Zephaniah, that in their day we are even further and deeper and closer to the day of the Lord. The world is getting worse with its evil. God's judgment is coming. So we are called by God's word to be ready. And yet complacency sets in, because when Sunday comes, that's our day off most of the time. So that's our church day. When Monday through Friday comes, that's our work day. And we just kind of go through, pacing ourselves, going through the day, without any urgency, without any realization. Oh, we have the reality of how evil the world is becoming and how more corrupt it is becoming, but what urgency does it place upon us in the evil world in which we live to seek the Lord? We still entertain the evil things of the world, the evil influences for us, for our families, for our children, and we need to seek the Lord. And when that urgency is there to seek the Lord, then we are not complacent. When we are not seeking the Lord, we are complacent, just hoping the Lord takes care of the problem without really facing the issues and facing the problem. So in verses 2 through 6 is the first section of the message of God to Judah and Jerusalem concerning the day of the Lord. God says, I will utterly consume everything. How much value should we put on the things of this world if God's going to consume everything? That's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. That all of the earth and its elements and everything in it is going to melt and pass away. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Yahweh. I will consume man and beast. So it's not just people and things. It's both men, human beings, and animal. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. The term stumbling blocks in Hebrew is a metaphorical word used for those things that the wicked used to cause people to stumble and to stray away from the Lord. The idols, the idol worship, the things in which the wicked actually use. So it's not just the wicked will be consumed from the earth, but everything that they used to draw themselves and to draw other people away from the things of the Lord. And the stumbling blocks along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Yahweh. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Baal is the name of the god of the Philistines and the Phoenicians in that area. Prominent, popular name that the heathens used in worship. He says, I'm going to cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. So every priest of God that joined in with the pagan priests, he's going to cut off those who are wicked amongst his people, along with those who were wicked in the land. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Yahweh, but who also swear by Milcom. Milcom is a Hebrew word that is a combination of two different words. Malach is the Hebrew word for king. And this word has the consonants in it from Moloch, Malach is the word for king, and Mashech is the word for shame. It has the vowel points from the Hebrew word for shame. And it's literally the king of shame. Molech is another name for this god, and he was the god of the Ammonites. It was an idol that they worshipped, and he's called the king of shame. And people actually worshipped Molech. And so he's saying here that his own people worshipped God in two different ways, making it one. They took an oath by the name of Yahweh, that would be equivalent to us saying, I go by the name of Jesus, you know, he's my Lord, he's my God. But then they also said they took an oath by Molech. So that would be equivalent in our day in people saying, I'm just covering all the bases. I'm going to swear by Buddha and by Jesus and Muhammad, and I'm going to put it all into one pot so that I cover all the bases, so that if I kind of hit it right, I'll get it. God's people strayed from Yahweh, the only true God, adopted the practices of the heathen world and brought them into their worship, so they were both using the scriptures and the practices of Yahweh and incorporating within their worship services the heathen practices. And don't think the church hasn't done it today. We go by the name of Jesus, but we've brought the worldly things into the church because our churches cannot survive without people, and we have to attract people to get money to make the programs work. And so we have justified what we do by saying we take the things of the world and bring it into the church because we would rather have you do it at church than in the world. I don't know if you remember it. There was an article in the Sun Times, I guess it, probably a couple of years ago, maybe a year and a half ago, about how the local churches are bringing the youth in off the street. And the churches were saying that they built their youth facilities and brought in video games so that they can, I mean, we're talking 50, 80 video game stations so that the youth can come in and play the video games. But in order for them to play the video games, they have to sit like for 20 minutes and listen to a Bible message. Then they can go play the video games. So the draw was the video games. If you want the video games for free and play it all evening long, you have to sit through a Bible message. But it was the video games that drew them. Then the kids started dropping off because the video games got boring, or they found another outlet or something else to do. So then they started paintball wars. So the kids started coming from that, and they started choosing up paintball teams and shooting each other with these paintball guns, and so then they started coming back. Using the things of the world to entice people to come in, and basically saying it's okay to do those things in the church, but it's not to do those things outside. With the justification, at least we're getting the kids in off the street. That's nice. And in fact, I would probably say if you're just getting the kids in off the street, you're doing a good job. Keeping them out of trouble, maybe. But as far as the spiritual things of the Lord, when you begin to mix, when you begin to use the human means to get people to come in to listen to the things of Jesus Christ, and you expect God's Spirit to touch them and minister to them, won't happen. In fact, one pastor was quoted, one local pastor was quoted as saying, if we didn't do this, the church would go out of business. And my response to that was, close the doors and put the sign out of business. Because if God's not doing it, he doesn't expect us with our human effort to go at it and to do it for him. And yet at the same time, God honors when you present the truth, he's going to draw those people that he wants to come, and those are the people that you want. Anyone's welcome. But just to go for numbers, and just to go for money and make that be the motive for what you do, that's not God's way at all. We only want the people that God draws, whether it's one or two, or whether it's 10 or 20, or it's 100 or 200 people. It doesn't make any difference what the numbers are. That's up to God. And so it is interesting. They took an oath by Yahweh. They also took an oath by Molech or Milcom. those who have turned, verse 6, those who have turned back from following Yahweh and have not sought Yahweh nor inquired of Him. See, that's the indictment, verse 6. They haven't sought the Lord. People were not seeking the Lord. They were just going through religious practice, but they weren't seeking the Lord. Verse 7, which begins the second section. Be silent in the presence of Yahweh your God. How many times have we read that this is really what it's all about? Yes, the Lord wants to hear from us, but He also wants us to be silent before Him. What that means is, my human resources, I've got ideas buzzing through my head as to how to handle my situation. I've got conversation going on about how to handle my situation. Now, if I'm seeking the Lord through my conversation, that's fine. But just to come up with a plan is not fine. To be silent before the Lord, to be still before Him, is the highest form of worship before God. Submitting to His will and letting Him move in a situation to handle it His way is the highest form of reverence that I can give to Him, is letting Him be God. Letting Him work it out the way He wants to work it out, without my interference. He wants me to trust Him in what He does. He wants me to thank Him for the way He does things. And I'm not always faithful in doing that, which is why people have changed the meaning of prayer, is because we can't accept a lot of the answers that God gives. God of love would never allow that to happen. So we change it. We try to take control of our own life and our own circumstances through prayer, because we can't accept the way God does things. But trusting Him in everything that He does and thanking Him for everything that He does and the way that He does it. It's the highest form of reverence and respect to Him. But when I use His name to govern my own life and my own circumstances, that is a slap to Him. Because I'm using His name, His scriptures, and His power, the power of His Spirit, for me to be in control of my own life. That is not what the Bible teaches. Be silent in the presence of Yahweh God. Verse 7. For the day of Yahweh is at hand, for Yahweh has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guests. There is a feast waiting for us, a banquet table waiting for us. And the invitations have gone out. If you want to think of it that way, from in your mind, to get a picture of what it means to serve the Lord, is that when you minister the truth of the gospel to people, you're actually ministering the invitation of God to sit at His banqueting table in the day of the Lord. Because you will either experience the judgment of God, or you're going to be sitting at His banqueting table with Him. And the invitations are going out. And we are getting prepared for that great day when we fellowship with Him and celebrate with Him as He sets up His kingdom upon the face of the earth. But then there would be those who would be cut off. And who are those who are cut off? Those who don't have the right clothing. Look what it says, verse 8. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the children of the king, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. That's why Jesus said to the Jews that there will be a great banqueting feast. And you will come and you will knock at the door and want in to that feast. But you will not have the proper robe. You will not have the proper apparel. And you will be sent away saying you are not dressed properly. The book of Revelation tells us that the way that we're dressed properly is when we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're going to be in white, and we're going to be clothed in His righteousness. And that's the only way that I'm going to be get into heaven, the only way that I'm going to sit at the banqueting table, is when I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of what He has done for me on the cross. And these Jews that Jesus was talking to, when they say, I want in at the banqueting table, because of all the works that I've done through the law, Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Out into outer darkness, for I never knew you. It isn't how much religious work that you do, but it's trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the payment, for the penalty for our sins, and being clothed in His righteousness because I have none, and standing before the Father clothed in Jesus Christ. So He says in verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. Which is an interesting thing, because what the pagans did would take the symbol of their god and they would put the symbol on the floor underneath the threshold as you enter. And in order to show reverence to the pagan god and his symbol, you would have to leap over the threshold, because you don't dare step on it because that would show a disrespect. So it is interesting that God says, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. And we're talking about God's people who have incorporated this in their worship. They're coming in the name of Yahweh. They're coming to study the scriptures. But they have the symbol of Molech down underneath the threshold because they don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to represent everybody in the community. So they jump over the symbol of Molech that's in the threshold so as to not show disrespect for him. Who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So he says, you go in for the religious practice, but in daily life there's nothing but violence and deceit, and that's how people get their money, and that's how people make their life. In other words, just being religious and believing in God doesn't really impress God at all. It's the relationship with Him and how that relationship with Him affects how you deal with people. How you treat people. That's really what it's all about. Verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says Yahweh, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, which is an actual gate in the city of Jerusalem. It's the name of the gate. A wailing from the second quarter and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh. Moktesh, literally means mortar, and it is actually a place next to the Wailing Wall in the city of Jerusalem. And you inhabitants of Moktesh, and the rich merchants used to come and set up their tables by this place near the Wailing Wall. And the Lord is saying that, wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. Violence, deceit, making money, just go to church and you're covered, right? God says no. You know, have respect for everyone's religion and everybody's religious practices. That also means be disrespectful for what God says as to who He is and how He wants to be worshipped and served. God says you shall have no other gods besides me. So how do we justify taking into consideration everybody else's form of worship and everybody else's impression about who God is? God's already told us. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. What is complacency? Listen to this. The people who say, Yahweh will not do good, nor will He do evil. God's not going to do anything. That's complacency. We do our thing, religiously. God's not going to do good or evil. He's just there. He expects us to make our own way. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The last section, verses 14 to 18. The great day of Yahweh is near. Again, the message of the New Testament is the day of the Lord is near. The things of the world are becoming more evil and more corrupt. We are to be watching for the coming of the Lord, not being so consumed with and involved with the horizontal life, but having our bags packed and ready to go. I think that's an interesting concept. If someone were to tell you that Aunt Harriet was going to arrive at your house this afternoon at 2:30 and take you and pick you up and take you to visit her for a month. And this is at 2:30. If at 2:15 you didn't have your bags packed, you're in trouble, right? Most people would probably plan, have their bags packed, sitting by the front door, maybe have a cup of coffee, watch the news, whatever the case may be, waiting for Aunt Harriet to come pick them up. That's the message of God's Word. If you are convinced that we are in the last days, if you're convinced the Lord is coming, if you're hearing the message of God's Word, the message of God's Word is be watching, be ready to be taken out at any moment. I can remember I went and got a haircut one time and saw a fellow that used to come to the Bible studies in L.A. Oh, he was so hungry to hear the Word, and then all of a sudden, just never saw him again. Well, when I went to get a haircut, he was, as I was going out, he was coming in. And his name was Mike. And I said, "Oh, Mike, how's it going?" He goes, "Oh, yeah, how's it going, Bill?" And he said, I've been meaning to come back to the Word, but, you know, bowling league started. I said, "Okay." And then he says, "But, you know, I'm really excited. You know, the Lord's coming back anytime. I've been listening to these prophecy programs, and they're telling us how the world is shaping and how prophecies are being fulfilled, and the Lord's coming back." I says, "Well, that perplexes me." He says, "Why? You don't believe He's coming back?" I said, "Oh yeah, I believe He's coming back. But if I honestly believe that He's coming back at any moment, I'd stay in His Word." The decisions we make, you know, our priorities show, you know, where our attention is and where our function is and our focus is in this earthly life. If you knew that He's coming back any day, I'd be in His Word. I wouldn't start getting involved in the horizontal things of life and drop the priority of being in God's Word. So when I told him that, all the excitement wore off, because that's what he was. He was just emotionally excited about the coming of the Lord, but in his lifestyle, he was involved in the horizontal activities of life. Sometimes we like to get excited about the things of the Lord, and that takes the place of obedience. Sometimes being obedient to the Lord is not so exciting. But in our hearts, if we know the day of the Lord is drawing near, if we know that everything that we see and everything that we handle in this earthly life is going to be consumed and it's going to pass away, how much value and how much priority should we put in it? What is necessary? But when we become consumed by it, we become complacent with the things of the Lord, and we don't seek Him. Verse 14, the great day of Yahweh is near. It is near and is coming quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers, all the places that people built for their physical security is all going to be torn down. This is a verse, verses 15 and 16, are verses that you don't want to read if you're practicing positive thinking. Because it's nothing but destruction and desolation and doom and gloom. When God's day of judgment comes, it is going to be horrible. I will bring distress upon men, he says, verse 17. And they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Yahweh. That's the whole key. We have sinned against Yahweh. the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his zealousness. Some English texts say jealousy, but it's the word for boiling. God in his boiling, in his zealousness, is going to devour the whole land. Another word for land is the word for earth. He's going to devour the entire earth with his zealousness, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land and in the earth. The key here, the key phrase, actually back in verse 17, is they have sinned against the Lord. In closing, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, New Testament. Actually, 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, at verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we are lying and we are not practicing the truth. Here's what practicing the truth is, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. What this text is saying is that as we have fellowship together, his blood is in the process of cleansing us from all sin. Jesus said in John 15:3 to the disciples, "You are already clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." Why do we have a need for fellowship together? John included himself and used a present tense verb in verse 7 by saying that as we fellowship together, the blood of Jesus Christ is in the continuous present process of cleansing us from all sin. The effects of sin in the world, we have a need for fellowship for God's Spirit to cleanse us from our sin by the washing of water by the Word. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, past tense, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the whole explanation and the whole purpose